Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46. And actually, it's going to just be through verse 40 this morning as I'm looking at it. That's a typo. 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these commands depend all the law and the prophets. And I'm going to stop there. You know how many laws there are in the Old Testament, according to the rabbis? Something like 613 different laws. Now that means Jesus had 613 laws from which to choose when he was asked this third trap question in Matthew 22. This third question comes at the hands of the Pharisees, who were the instigators of the whole series of questions that we've been looking at for these past 3 or 4 weeks. Matthew tells us that after the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that they gathered together to figure out what in the world they were going to do next. Jesus was making a fool of all of the teachers of Israel, whether they were the Zealots or the Sadducees or the Pharisees, and they were running out of questions to ask him and things to do. It says then that one of them came forward, and he was a lawyer, steeped in the training of the law of Moses. Now, Mark Twain once noted about lawyers, it's interesting to note, he said, that criminals have multiplied of late, and so have lawyers, but I repeat myself. Come on, that's like the only joke I have in the whole sermon. Lawyers have not had this kind of a reputation in every society, though. John Calvin was trained to be a lawyer, and Martin Luther was on track to become a lawyer. And I say this because it's not entirely clear what kind of a lawyer this man was. On the one hand, here in Matthew, it says that he came to Jesus with a question to test him. Now, it's clear that Matthew wants us to see this as the last of three attempts to try and get Jesus to make a fool of himself so that he would have to leave the city in shame. And that's Matthew's take. On the other hand, Mark records that Jesus tells him that he's not far from the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to return to this at the end. I'm not really sure how much of a difference the motive of this particular Pharisee really matters, though, when you look at the text. What matters most is the question that he asks Jesus and how our Lord responds to that question. Here is the question. Teacher, which is the great or the greatest commandment of the law? Now, before we get into this, you need to know by way of background that this was a common debate among the Jewish rabbis to sit here and play games with what the greatest commandment is. The idea in asking it seems to have been to see which side of the debate Jesus would come down on. And obviously, if he comes down on what the Pharisees believe to be the wrong side, then the test succeeds and Jesus could get into big trouble. As R.T. France says in his commentary, it was still a test, though, since a wrong answer could have left Jesus open to the charge of trying to abolish parts of the law. Now, when I say abolish the law, your mind should immediately go back to Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I'll talk about that more in a little bit as well. Now, let me return to this idea that there are 613 different laws in the Torah. How is one to decide which law is the greatest? Think about that question. And then more than this, if you choose which one is the greatest, what does that do to the importance of the rest of the laws? Have you thought about that question? Now, let me give you a sampling of some of the laws that Jesus had to choose. Do not mate two different kinds of animals. Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Every new house must have a barrier on its roof. You must put tassels on the four corners of your cloaks. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. How many of you are breaking that right now? Do not cut the hair at the side of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. Those are seven random laws of the 613. They're some of the more obscure and strange laws that I could have chosen. Are they unimportant? Are they unworthy of consideration? If they don't make the final list, does that mean that it's okay to break them? I would think that those are questions that someone might legitimately ask when such a question about the greatest law comes up. Nevertheless, Jesus does not answer that the most important law is not to mate two different kinds of animals. He didn't say that. Might there be another list from which to choose then? Well, I think there is. After all, when we teach our children laws from the Old Testament, we do not normally start off with those pertaining to chewing the cud. The Ten Commandments seem to better fit the bill, don't they? Among these commandments are things like having no other God before the true God, or do not murder, or do not steal, and all of the commands that you're familiar with. Could one of those be the greatest commandment? Again, if so, what would that mean as far as the other nine are concerned then? Those are questions you should really be asking when you think about Jesus having to answer this question. Well, the interesting thing is, Jesus does not list one of the Ten Commandments either. You mean that none of the Ten Commandments are the greatest commandment? We spend all this time learning about the Ten Commandments to write them onto our hearts, to make sure that they're not taken out of our public life, to protest judges who attempt to remove them, and yet not even one of them is the greatest commandment? Well, that's quite a provoking thought, isn't it? But Jesus goes to a different place and a different law to answer the question of the lawyer. Jesus goes to Deuteronomy 6:5, which we read this morning in our law passage. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might." That's what it says in Deuteronomy. Now, Jesus changes the last word from might to mind, but that really isn't a very big deal, since for the Jew that all would have been interrelated anyway. What is the point of saying that you're to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind? Is it that you're supposed to love God with your whole being? I think most of you realize that. With everything that He has given to you. Everything. So let me look at these three things. You are to love God with your heart. Now, the heart is the seat of the affections. Obedience is not just to be outward, but it's to be inward. It is critical to obey God with your desires, you see, with your emotions, with your motives. Anything else, now hear this well, any other kind of obedience is legalism. In Psalm 51, David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And later in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." And you know, it's really interesting, because at the very end of the psalm, it says, "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." I think that's fascinating, because many people today leave off that last verse as if what God wants is a heart of sincerity. But the point of the psalmist is that God wants obedience to the outward commands, and He wants it to come from the heart. You see, it's both. I was thinking, sitting in church is a good example of this kind of obedience, because you can sit in a church week after week because you have to, because you want to. If you do it because you have to, then you need to understand that your obedience is a form of rebellion. And the scripture says that rebellion is like witchcraft. You need to be very careful about this kind of attitude in church, because This is where the means of grace are present to you. And if you harden yourself against them, then how else are you going to be saved? On the other hand, many people go to worship because they want to, yet only if they can have the kind of worship that they want on their terms. They want what they want in worship, not necessarily what God wants. This is what I mean when I say that you can be sincere and yet disobedient. That was the sin of Cain. Many people cringe against biblical worship, and they've been doing it, by the way, since long before the days of Jesus. Read the book of Kings, read the book of Judges, read the book of Exodus, and you'll see what I mean. Many people cringe against biblical worship because they see it as boring and unexciting. So they invent a kind of worship that makes them sing and dance, just like Israel did around the golden calf. This is called craving spirituality rather than religion. And that's what Americans presently love to do. What is the difference? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in Sunday school. Spirituality is doing what you love. Religion is doing what God loves. Hopefully, you'll learn to love what God loves. But that doesn't necessarily come all at once. But you have to understand, God, loving God with all your heart can only be done in accordance with the commands. You cannot love God and at the same time break his commands, can you? How could that possibly work? To be sincere in your disobedience. But of course, at the same time, you likewise cannot keep his commands truly if you do not love God with all your heart while you're doing it. So you have to have outward obedience and inward heart that go hand in hand. And God knows your heart, friends. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling in your obedience. Then it says we're to love God with all of our soul. Now, I was kind of actually having a difficult time knowing what the difference is between the two. Technically speaking, the soul is that immaterial part of the person. It's distinguished from the body, isn't it? To love God with your soul is very similar to loving him with your heart. Because where do your affections and your desires and your motivations arise? Do they come just simply from chemical explosions in the brain? I don't think so. Are these the kinds of things that if you had a strong enough microscope, you could see with your eyes? No, they come from the spirit of a person, the part that no one can see on earth and that only God can see. If you will not love God with all of your soul, then you will not love God with all that he has given to you. You will be like a Stepford wife, outwardly obedient, but inwardly just a machine. You cannot be fooled, friends, when you read these commands. God sees what comes from inside of you. I can't see that. Your husband and wife can't see that. But God can see that. He's able to determine if your obedience comes from your whole being or if it's merely an outward act that you put on for show for everybody else. Finally, Jesus says, love God with all of your mind. Now, a few years back, J.P. Moreland wrote a book called Love God with All Your Mind, The Role of Reason in the Life of the Soul. I recommend that book to you. I started thinking more about these three things, the heart and the soul and the mind, and I came to discover that all three are invisible, aren't they? That is, they're all focusing on things that cannot be seen in themselves. Only their effects can be seen. Only what they generate as fruits can be seen. That means that you may be the only one here who really knows if you're loving God or not. Now, the mind is probably the most neglected of the three in evangelicalism today, in our age of anti-intellectualism. The evangelical movement, from its inception, you need to understand, has been about reducing the number of things to be believed. And this, in turn, has fostered a culture of reducing the role of the mind in the Christian life to that of a backseat driver. You know, it may tell us what to believe from time to time, but the mind really has no power to steer the car anywhere. That's left almost entirely up to the emotions and the feelings these days. But this commandment commands you. Do you understand? It commands you to engage God with all of your mind. Not with half of it. Not with one hand tied behind your back of it. Grush says. Not on Sunday only. But always. Constantly using it to penetrate into the revealed will of God so that you might know Him better, so that you might obey Him better. There is no higher purpose for the mind than to explore the God who created it. In fact, if you do not use your mind for this purpose, then you're reduced to the level of a fool. Even very smart people can be fools, and they can use their intellect for dastardly purposes. That means, guess what? You have to think about God. And that's what we call theology. Theology is not a four-letter word. It is the study of God done with the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Someone once said, with a thought of disparaging theology, I think, and it's actually been said many times in recent years, quote, "I don't want to know more about God. I want to know God." You ever heard people say that? As if knowledge of God isn't ineffable. That is not a Christian view of God. That is a pagan view of God. God has spoken to us about Himself in the Scripture. Remember what dating was like? Imagine asking a girl out on a date and then taking her to dinner. And the whole time she keeps trying to tell you all these things about herself, but you're never interested. Instead, you just stare at her as if someone just put a spell on you. That's all you do for the whole date. I can tell you right now that this would creep the girl out. Well, what if she got upset with you and said, "How come you don't care about anything I'm telling you?" And what do you think she would say if you said to her, "Look, I don't want to know about you. I just want to know you." She'd slap you on your face and call herself a taxi. That's what she would do. And that's how it is with God. It is true that God does not want mere head knowledge about Him. Bible facts are not given so that you can play Bible trivia games. You can know things about someone without ever actually meeting them personally. And that's true. How many of you think you know celebrities on TV because you've read things about them? Why do people pick up magazines with Brad Pitt on them? Because they think they know him. That's why. Because they watch Entertainment Tonight. But you don't really know them. All you do is know about them. Commanded to love God with all of our mind, to engage Him in the things He tells us about Himself so that we may get to know Him. When He tells us things about Himself that we don't like, we are not to run away and pretend that it doesn't exist or that it's not part of His nature or say that no one can know anything about that. Because why would God reveal something to you in the Bible that can't be known? We are to confront our own sins and fears about Him and seek to conform our thoughts to His thoughts through the revealed Word of God. I cannot think of anything more important than this. In this way, the relationship between you and God becomes real, as the analogy on earth between a man and a woman. It's built upon true love rather than some fleeting spiritual equivalent of lust. I just want to know you. And isn't it a real relationship with God once you want, as Christians? Don't you want to know God? Well, to know Him, you also have to know about Him. And you have to love Him with all your mind. So Jesus says this is the great and the first commandment. It isn't second. It isn't trivial. It isn't unimportant. It is first. It is critical. It is vital. There's nothing more important than obeying this commandment, friends. Nothing. That's what Jesus said here. It isn't a suggestion given for you to think about doing when your life stops being so busy. Well, I think I'll do that after tax season runs out. I think I'll do that after I'm done playing all my games. It isn't a proposal for you to look over and give God your stamp of approval. This is how we prove our love for God, by obeying the command. But you know what? Jesus doesn't stop here. He actually says that there's a second law, and he says it's just like the first, meaning it's like the first in order, in value, and in importance. He says it is like the first. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus doesn't make this law up any more than he makes the first law up. I sometimes tend to think people think Jesus just makes these things up. But no, it comes from Leviticus 19:18. Straight out of Leviticus, he doesn't change a thing. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, think about what you do for yourself. You don't hate yourself. You love yourself. You feed yourself. You take care of yourself. You put your best foot forward for other people. You know what you would like others to do for you. When you're thirsty, you would want somebody to give you water. You ever seen I won't go there. If you are poor, you would want someone to help you get your feet back on track. If you were being discriminated against, you would want somebody to be your advocate. If you were sick, you would want someone to take care of you. That is what you are to do to all men and women. That's what the command says. Jesus will have more to say about this as we go along in this gospel. For example, he would say, whatever you do to the least, you have done to me. This law is the exact opposite of the self-centered egoism of our day, of the New Age movement that we looked at this morning in Sunday school, where self is the kingpin. Instead of focusing on yourself, it forces you to think about other people. Rather than seeking your happiness, it forces you to look out for the well-being and happiness of those around you. And you know what's a strange thing when you do that? You actually become fulfilled and happy when you look for the happiness of other people. But when you're looking for your own happiness, I was talking with Stan earlier. Why is it that New Agers are so angry? You ever notice this? As soon as you said that, I say, yeah, that's so true. I've known many, and they're such angry people. I think it's because they think about themselves all the time. And that's the whole goal of the New Age movement, to think about yourself. And if you do that, you're going to be an angry person. If you think about other people, you're not going to be an angry person. It's one of the benefits of obeying the commandments. It's why the psalmist says that the commandments are a joy and a blessing and happiness for you. Well, this is the second commandment, and Jesus says it's just like the first. Now, here's the thing. In giving two laws in the answer to the Pharisee, to the lawyer, Jesus is doing something that seems to be unheard of in the ancient world. And it was astonishing to the people. Many would have agreed with him with one or the other of these laws. But nobody had combined them together as if one in the ancient world. It took the author of the law to do this for us. And why not? Why shouldn't Jesus have combined these laws together? Now, to answer that, let me go back for a moment to the Ten Commandments to show you what Jesus is doing here. I've told you that Jesus doesn't go to any of those laws specifically in answering the question. And maybe I got your mind thinking when I did that. But that doesn't mean that he left the Ten Commandments alone. Actually, what Jesus has done here is exactly the opposite. Instead of focusing on one of the ten, he found a way to include all ten commandments in his answer. Let me explain this to you. If you take the 613 laws, you will find that you're able to categorize all of them under the Ten Commandments. Putting it another way, you can take the 613 laws and divide them into three basic units. There is the moral command, which are rooted in ethical principles that reflect God's eternal and unchanging nature and character. Those are moral commandments. These are the way that we traditionally divide up the Old Testament laws, by the way. The moral commands. There is the civil commandments. The various civil laws in the Old Testament were given specifically to the nation of Israel. But they were built upon principles like the moral laws that reflect God's eternal, unchanging character and nature, weren't they? So when it says, don't erect, or that you need to erect fences on your roofs in the Old Testament, one of those laws I read. Well, it's built on the idea of caring for your neighbor. We may not necessarily have to do that today because not a lot of people walk around on each other's roofs and throw parties on the roofs. They're a little too steep for that. In those days, there were flat, grassy roofs. That's why they did that. So you have to be smart about how you apply the civil law. But the point is, they come from moral principles. And then there's the ceremonial law is the third one. Those laws are given to the nation of Israel, and they're given until the time of Christ, who is the fulfillment of those ceremonial laws. That's Hebrews teaches that in Hebrews 9:10. Now, you look at the Ten Commandments and you go, okay, these mostly deal with the moral law, though many civil and ceremonial laws are derived from them. Now, the Ten Commandments can also be divided up into two basic parts. There's the first four commandments, and then there is the last six commands. In fact, Moses was given two tablets. Do you remember when he came off the mountain? He had two tablets in his arms. And I assume that the commands were divided up on the tables according to what we call the first and second table of the law. Now, if you look carefully at the first four commandments, you will see that they can be summed up as commands that summarize our duties to God. They're vertical. But that is what Jesus says the first commandment is, isn't it? Love the Lord your God. Now, the second table of the law obviously has people as their focus, starting with obeying your parents to murder and lying and stealing and coveting. That is, the second table of the law summarizes our duties towards our neighbor, our fellow man. But this is what Jesus says the second commandment, which is like the first is when he says, love your neighbor. So do you see what Jesus is doing? It's brilliant, frankly. Rather than say that the great commandment is do not have other gods before God or do not commit murder, Jesus has found a way of saying that both are on equal footing in God's sight. In fact, all the Ten Commandments are on equal footing, so that we're not allowed to think that any one is less important than the other. But expanding this even more, if it's true that all 613 commands are derived in one way or another from the ten, then it must be true that they're all important. So Jesus sums up, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Isn't that amazing? I found it interesting that even two dispensationalists understand this point. And they are the ones who more than any others think that Jesus came to abolish the law. One says, all the Old Testament develops and amplifies these two points, love for God and love for others. And another one says, all other biblical revelation is actually a commentary on these two commandments. It is astonishing to think that everything in Scripture is built upon those two commandments. And it's also interesting to think that Jesus is once more clearly affirming that he did not come to abolish the law. He, more than any other person who has ever lived, understood the great command and commandments of God. It is we who often want to abolish the law, not the Lord Jesus. For him, both tables of the law are on equal footing, and that's what he says here. And this is because Jesus, more than anybody else, knew what it meant to sing Psalm 19. Now, this is the second half of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you think about the law in those terms? Or do you just look at the laws of God as, oh, I have to do this? That's what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to point out this one more thing regarding the choice of laws that Jesus gives them. Notice that love, rather than more tangible regulations, are in view in both of these commands. So Jesus lifts the discussion above merely adjudicating between competing rules, and he gives the priority to a principle which has potential application in virtually every aspect of religious and communal life, says Francis in his commentary. You say that you want to love God as a Christian. I hope you say that. What Christian doesn't? How do you love God? You do what he commands. Scripture says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. It says, this is love to God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. So I want to ask you, are there areas in your life right now that you know you're not obeying God? If so, then know that you're not truly loving him. Though this is what you profess you want with your mouth. To love God is to obey him. And why should you fear obeying God? Why should you fear that? Because it goes against your desires? Because you just don't want to do that? Don't give in to your sin like that, friends. But listen to the word and hear what it says. Know that in keeping the commandments of God, there is not a burden to doing that. Though it seems like it may be a terrible weight because your sin tells you that, it's actually your sin that you're relishing and that's weighing you down and causing you to despair and lose hope and be angry. It's not God's commands that's doing it. It's a rebellion against them. When you obey the commands, you find that those things are released. Now, I told you that Mark records the response of this lawyer who asked the question, and I want to use it as an introduction to the conclusion this morning. He says to Jesus, after Jesus gives these two commands, this lawyer says, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and that there's no other beside him. And to love God with all your heart and all that your understanding with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. This lawyer agreed with Jesus. Conclusion. And so Jesus answered him and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What an interesting thing to say to someone who's trying to trap you with a question. Obviously, this man knew the scripture and he knew the truth about the law. This put him in close proximity to the kingdom from the way I read Jesus's words. Now, Jesus did not say that the man was yet in the kingdom, did he? He only says that he's close to it. And this is because law keeping is not something you can do to get into the kingdom. Yet this was the very opposite of the way that the Pharisees thought. I want to springboard off this reaction of Jesus and return to the Old Testament to show you something I learned. It's been several years back now. I want to take you on a very short tour of Deuteronomy. So take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy. And you'll see what I'm going to do here. Now, remember, Jesus quotes the greatest commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5. You can kind of underline that or whatever you want to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Now, Deuteronomy 6:5 is not the only place in Deuteronomy that this idea comes up. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Four chapters later. Starting in verse 12, you will find it says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So he's recapitulating what he has already told them. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. Three verses later, it says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. That's what I want to focus on right now. Did you notice the command here? Circumcise your heart. Now, y'all know how important circumcision was for Jews in those days. Physical circumcision of the male children on the eighth day. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, this says you need a circumcised heart. And God commands that you do this to yourself. Now, this isn't just something you can do with a lot of cheerleading, with God holding up the pom-poms in the, you know, while you're on the field. Circumcise your heart. It's not going to work. There's a relationship between the two. It's why I bring it up now. For Abraham, circumcision was an outward symbol of an inward grace. But to many of the Jews, and frankly, to many professing Christians, they looked only to the outward symbol, like many Christians do today, their baptism, as if the sign is the reality. The focus of God is on the circumcision of the heart, but the Jews trusted merely in their outward physical circumcision. God commands here for his people to circumcise their hearts and to no longer be stubborn. This is a command. Do you see that? It is something that you do. Now, perhaps as I've given you the law and Jesus has told you what the greatest command is and you've thought about it, you have rightly despaired because you see yourself failing to love God with all your heart and to know that you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that doesn't diminish the command and your responsibility to keep it. But you should know something about how this all works. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 29:4. Towards the end of the Book of the Covenant, God says this: "To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Isn't that interesting? This is the law apart from grace. Now put these two things side by side. Circumcise your heart. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand. It seems then that God commands the impossible. Indeed, that's exactly what he does do. He commands the impossible. It's like it says elsewhere, "Be holy as God is holy. Be perfect as God is perfect." Can you do that? Who can do that? Only the person who is completely self-deceived can do that. But that makes you kind of ask a question, doesn't it? Why would God command something that is impossible? Until you get a grasp on this, friends, you will never understand true religion. You hear that? You will be ever hearing, but you will never be perceiving. It's because in giving the command, God seeks to gain glory for himself. If this were something that you could do, the glory would go to you. Circumcise your heart. But it's not something you can do. And God wants to show himself to you not only as the one who commands, but as the one who gives grace. We say that we are not saved by law keeping, but by faith through grace alone. And whenever the law is given, you need to remember that your keeping of the law only comes as a reaction to saving grace. So therefore, turn to Deuteronomy 36. That's chapter 30, verse 6. Now, I've said the command says circumcise your heart. And then it says, but he hasn't given you a heart to serve him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 comes in and says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. How great is that? And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. Do you see the relationship there? Loving God with all your heart and soul, the thing Jesus said, needs a circumcised heart. He commands you to do it and you can't do it because he hasn't given you a heart to do it. And then he says he's going to do it for you. That's God's grace shining out. It's right here, this idea of circumcision. The difference is it's not you, it's God who's going to perform the heart surgery. He will do it all by his grace. Now, for our gospel reading this morning, I had to go to Jeremiah 31. This verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, is actually a prediction of the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says this: "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers because they broke that covenant. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me from the least to the greatest, and I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Jeremiah makes this prediction hundreds of years before Jesus comes along. And Hebrews takes this text and it says it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10. And it says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then it says that the Holy Spirit testifies to this by speaking Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And it goes on and it quotes that text. Now here's the thing. How does this work out with circumcision? Go to the book of Romans. You find at the very end of chapter 2 in the book of Romans that it says circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law. Then it finishes and says, such a man's Jewishness, I use that as my translation, is not from men, but from God. So then it is God who circumcises our hearts, and he does it through the Holy Spirit as he points us to Christ who's fulfilled the covenant, Jeremiah 31. It is God who saves. It is God who puts his law in our hearts and causes us to want, to desire, to obey him. It is God who does this so that we might love him with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength so that we may live. And that's what Deuteronomy says, isn't it? Now, strangely enough, this reminds me of what many people today call Calvinism. People who hate Calvinism, but are listening to me and don't mind what I've just said here, should realize that all I've said here is Calvinism. So Calvinism is. A Calvinist is a shorthand word for somebody who loves God's grace alone. God's grace comes to you when God gives you the gift of faith to believe that Christ is your righteousness. And God grants faith through the hearing of his word. And that's why you've all come here today, to hear his word, to respond. So I want to tell you to hear the word and believe what you have heard this morning. Then you will understand that the law is not a burden for you. You will not be merely close to the kingdom like this lawyer. You will belong to the kingdom. You will be one who is able to understand the meaning and purpose of the whole Old Testament as summarized by these two laws, because all these laws hang on. Because on these two laws hang all of Moses and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets hang on Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that is spoken by God through them. I'd like you to bow in a word of prayer with me. Lord, I'm thankful that you providentially had this lawyer ask this question to Christ, that he answered it the way that he did, and that we were able to look at it, think about the law and its important place in our lives. I pray that you would convict us today of our sin, yet once more, even sins that we may have committed while sitting here and listening to your word being preached, the attitudes of our heart and our inability to focus and to think as we ought to, and all of our shortcomings. Lord, the law is there and it drives us to see our need every moment for Christ and his grace and his mercy. I thank you that your word has said that through Christ, through the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have circumcised the hearts of your people. And I want to pray, Lord, that if there is hardness in the hearts, any people who are here this morning, that you might soften their hearts towards the Lord Jesus, that they might come to see him more, so that they might see that your law and the commands that they are not obeying and they're rebelling against are not burdensome, but that they are a release and a joy, and they make glad the soul, and they're a delight for us. They're like a beautiful watered garden. Help us to see the place of the law in our lives as believers. So we reflect your image back to you as you are creating us anew after the image of Christ. And that means that you're creating us in holiness and in righteousness, as Paul says in his letters. Pray that we might be a people who take seriously the requirements that you give us to obey your word. One of those commands is even to observe the Lord's Supper. Yet we want to do it not because we have to, but each week because we want to. And that takes a renewal every single time we do it. To think anew on Christ and to enjoy the supper that he has prepared for his people. The banquet in the middle of the desert that we have right now. I pray that you would show us more of yourself. And that in doing so, it might make a real difference as we are people who are transformed by the power of your word and the Holy Spirit. To go out from this place to obey you in all the things that we will be involved in this next week. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.